Hear the word of the Lord. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against us, those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yeah, as Mark said, this feels like another home for me. It's been great to be a part of your church's ministry over the years, a few men's retreats, speaking here every year at some point or a couple points. I look out, I see a lot of familiar faces. Of course, Mark mentioned that we get together. Scott gets together with us. Carpenter went to high school and college with Scott. I see the Crocketts out there. I've been in their home when I was younger, and the Brixies, I think I saw somewhere here. I remember when we met, ran to each other in Cambridge, and you recommended some reading to me, and the Susan Howitch novels, I read them all. Who else? The Hapkeys, you guys from Mariners years ago. There's the Hogans, my dear friends. Gosh, they're family, basically, for us. The Hanscoms, I see at Pete's Coffee, and high school football games, and Vance's, of course, we had kids at Mariners Christian for a while. So anyway, it feels like coming home. So many of you I don't know, but would love to get to know you. So something I can do about this? We're good. Okay, yeah. So to those people I mentioned, and also to the rest of you, I just want to open by saying this to you. The truth is that God wants to be with you. God is with you. He knows that you need to be with him. He designed us that way. And I know that not many of you have always experienced such acceptance in your life. I know that a lot of you have experienced rejection from people in your life and some deep wounds from that. I know that a lot of you didn't necessarily have parents who were available to you. They may have been preoccupied with their own concerns. I'm sorry for that. I wish I could have changed that for you. I know there's some of you this morning who don't feel lovable or desirable because of something you did or maybe failed to do in the past. I know some of you feel ashamed that if people really knew you, you think that they wouldn't want to be with you. I know that some of you are experiencing unemployment or have moved into retirement and are wondering about how valuable you are, and that feels lonely. I know that some of you feel alone because children have moved on or friends have left. But I just wanted you to know that God never moves on. That being with you is the point of things. And I'm not making this up, right? I mean, drop yourself into any place in Scripture, and you're not far from this theme. There's a little book by Nelson Baker. It's kind of an unknown little book called the unifying themes of the Bible. I'm thankful to Gary Moon for actually referencing this to me from Westmont some time ago. But this guy says, you know, if you just kind of drop yourself into the Bible and you turn a few pages, you won't get very far until you run into one of four themes in the Scriptures. First, God wants to be with you. And we see this where? In the garden, in the tabernacle, in the temple, the coming of Jesus, the sending of the Holy Spirit, and making us temples. Throughout God's history with us, He's always wanted to be with us. Two, He wants to give us something, to experience something now and forever, what He calls life or an inheritance in other places. Third truth that you will find consistently any place you drop yourself in is that we continually walk away from this. And the fourth truth is He keeps offering it to us. Those are four themes in the Scriptures that any way you drop yourself, you'll be very close to one of those four. And so for the last 4 weeks, you've been meditating on the last few lines of Romans 8, which is a great thing to meditate on because it's one of the most powerful expressions of God's persistent love for us in the Scriptures. And Paul has kind of worked himself up by this point in the letter into such an enthusiasm that he just kind of spills out with these rhetorical questions that Scott, I think, mentioned, or Mark mentioned, that Dave has been preaching on for the last 3 weeks. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God didn't spare His own Son but gave Himself up for us, how will He not now also give us graciously all things? And then the double questions from last week. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall make any accusations? And then today, what we'll talk about is who can separate us from the love of God. And of course, these get at a basic human need, right? You and I want to know, do we belong? Will we ultimately be together with God and one another? We don't want to live forever if it means we'll be alone. And that's because we are made in the image of God. God Himself, we know, is three persons. God exists in relationship with the other members of the Trinity. And when we're told we're created in His image, at least what that means is that we were created to want to be with others. And our great deep fear is that we'll be alone. Well, Paul wants to settle this for the Romans once and for all. Now, the issue in Rome, just so you know, was a little bit different from the issue we have here, perhaps. In Rome, the Roman church was mostly populated by Jews in the beginning, but then a couple emperors came in, Tiberius and Claudius. They expelled the Jews from Rome, and it became a predominantly Gentile Christian church, not a Jewish Christian church. And then Claudius died, you know, sometime later. We're talking about the first century here, and the Jews came back to Rome, and they came back to a lot of Gentiles in the church, a lot of non-Jews. And there became this kind of cultural tension. And what Paul is really doing is a kind of racial reconciliation here. He's saying to the Jews, look, the Gentiles are legitimate. They too are God's people. You are members together of the people of God. You are all children of the promise, not just those who are children of the flesh, descendants of Abraham. So Paul is trying to say, relax. You are all together accepted. You all together belong to God. None of you would if it weren't for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on your behalf. You are all in Christ. Nothing can separate all of you together from the love of God. Now, most of us, we don't worry about being accepted by God for that reason. We're mostly Gentiles here, I assume, non-Jews. And that's not the reason we want to know, are we accepted by God? In fact, reason doesn't have a whole lot to do with it when it comes to believing this deeply. Of course, reason is where we start with these doctrines. But it turns out that you and I actually live, our deep worldview what we might even often call our unconscious theology, is rooted in the constellation of images we carry with us. How do we image the world? There are things we know, and if I were to ask you, you would give me the correct answers. And again, that's where it needs to start, with the correct answers. But the stuff you and I run off day to day, when we're not thinking even about the correct answers, are deep constellations of images of how we image the world. And think about it. I mean, this is true, right? Think about maybe the struggles you've had with your self-image, the image of yourself that has kind of operated under the hood of your life for much of your life. For some of you, you may not see yourselves worthy of love. And so as a result, you've kind of been drawn to people who don't value you. In some severe cases, you've been drawn to people who abuse you. Your fear of failure, you kind of pull back from opportunities maybe you should have stepped into. Do you know that, by the way, that studies show that women, by and large, underestimate their real abilities while men overestimate them? That will be no surprise to some of you. Yeah, men are irrationally optimistic about themselves and about their abilities. Women tend to undercut themselves. Our daughters will often imagine themselves as less than our sons, even if they are visibly doing better by objective measures. There's a self-image issue that actually determines how they see life and themselves. If we feel that we are victims or powerless, we tend to blame or despair. If we see ourselves as entitled, we tend to get angry and impatient. If we see ourselves as dirty or damaged, we tend to withdraw. So how we see ourselves, our deep image, really just turns our life this way and that. And you know what we do together, and I'm so glad that you guys did the values in art, is what we do together on Sunday morning worship is we come together not just to get our doctrines right, but to get our images right that are a part of those doctrines. We come basically to come together and remind ourselves how to imagine the world truly, how to actually see it with our deep images. So the question this morning, who can separate us from the love of God? Well, most of you have enough theology to say, well, nothing. And that's the correct answer. That's the correct answer. So in my trade, we would say this passage preaches itself. What am I doing up here, right? That's pretty much all there is to say. And we just send you out the door saying, just get it. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. But what Paul's doing in this passage, he's working really hard to get you to image it, to get you to imagine that this is the case, imagine what is true. So Dave last week, for instance, as he took these questions of, you know, who is there to condemn you? Who is there to lay any charge against you? Right, he was evoking the image of the courtroom that Paul is evoking. So Paul, maybe addressing the Jews in particular, had made the case in Romans chapter 7 that, hey, you do the very things you don't want to do. You're like me. The very things you don't want to do, you do. And the very things you do want to do, you don't. You see, we can't even keep the law. So there is an accusation to be made. There is evidence of our shortfall. And he's telling the Jews, just because you were given the law doesn't mean that automatically saves you. You're not better than the Gentiles. We all can't be good enough. And so he says in Romans 8:1, but relax. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And so Dave last week walked us through this imagery of the courtroom, right? And we come into the courtroom and there are these charges against us, and I think we still live, as he said, in a world of accusation, right? You and I can compare ourselves to thousands of successful people in several areas through media all the time. It is really hard to feel good about the self. It is really hard to feel good about the self. Because you and I probably in our minds have a constellation of accusations that are rotating, not just moral, but accusations that we are just in so many ways not enough. And so Dave reminded us from 1 John 2:1 that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And we walk into that courtroom, and the judge says, well, I do see there's some evidence here, but it just doesn't matter. Our decision will never change. You're free to go. Now, of course, the Jews would want to know, because their notions of guilt were mixed up into notions of impurity. They'd want to know, well, I'm free to go, but can I go before God? Can I be in His holy presence? So now the image shifts a little bit from the courtroom to the temple, because your average Jew couldn't even go into the temple. His or her impurities were such in Jewish law that you couldn't even go in. Only certain priests could go in, and only a certain distance. So Paul in Hebrews, or the writer of Hebrews 4 says, well, remember this. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are. So let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God wants to be with you. And now you and I can stand in His presence, something a Jew prior to Christ could never even imagine. In fact, you are now the temple yourself. You know, you and I probably don't have a high enough view of who God is and His reverence and holiness, but to a Jew, that would be unimaginable. But God wants to be with you. And He has made it so we can stand in His presence. So we're acquitted at the bar, but Paul this week in our passage, in this last question, who can separate you from the love of Christ, wants to take us one more step in this. So not only is there no longer anyone whose accusations matter, but the most powerful person in the universe loves you. And so what I want you to see here is that the criminal court has actually become an adoption court. What was once a criminal court and we've been acquitted, now the judge is stepping down and says, you know, not only are you acquitted of these, but I know this is awkward, but I would like to adopt you. That is a bizarre plot twist. And Paul, just a few verses earlier in our same chapter, Romans 8, verse 15, has says this, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and, of course, as daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And Paul in Colossians will almost say the exact same thing. So not only now can we stand in the presence of God, but God wants to adopt us into His family. He wants us to call Him Abba. And of course, many of you know that was the endearing term of a child toward his or her Hebrew father. That was daddy. And that was the real innovation, by the way, in Jesus' prayer. You know, when the disciples see Jesus go off and pray by himself, they've seen this several times, they go, what are you doing? You know, they used to pray in the temple. Teach us to pray. What do you do when you go out there on your own? And Jesus says, well, I'll teach you. Our Abba, who art in heaven. That's the real innovation in that prayer. Oh my gosh, he's using the word daddy. That is weird. That's pretty familiar. And so God wants to adopt us. And in Romans 8, 15 to 17, what we now see is that we are fellow heirs. We are now, in a strange sense, brothers and sisters with our Lord, who is our head. So not only can we stand in God's presence, not only are we acquitted, but we can stand in God's presence. Not only can we stand in God's presence, but we're adopted. Not only are we adopted, but now we are receiving an inheritance with Jesus, our fellow heir. How many of you have watched Downton Abbey? May I see? Okay. So those of you who watched Downton Abbey have maybe gotten into this, you know, world in which heirs matter, right? And, you know, if you haven't seen any of the episodes ever, then this will be a spoiler. But Branson, the chauffeur, had lived a life outside the family. I mean, literally outside. He was a chauffeur waiting outside. Hardly recognizable to many of them, or simply just, you know, someone who they would only greet fleetingly, until one of Lord Crawley's daughters falls in love with him, Sybil. And he suddenly, through now the episodes and seasons we've seen, has become a part of the Crawley family. He's even seen as a brother to the other siblings, even though he is not in their bloodline. And his daughter will receive an inheritance. This would have been unimaginable to them early on. But he's been grafted into the family. And their view of him has changed utterly. Well, this is a similar, this is an analogy at least to our relationship with Christ. That we have been adopted into the family. And though we are not of the bloodline of Jesus, right? Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are uncreated. We are created. Nevertheless, what Jesus has by nature, he is the same nature as the Father and the Spirit. We are not. But we have adopted. So what he has by nature, we get to have by grace. And God will graciously give us all things as an heir, as Paul says. So this morning, as you see, we will be taking communion a little bit later. And really, it's almost, and just to give you another kind of strange image, it's almost as if Christ's body has been broken, right? Sometimes there are people up here that say, Christ's body broken for you. So Christ's body has been broken. You have been placed inside it. I mean, think of it almost like Jesus as a pod or an egg of some kind. Broken open, you have been placed inside it, and now this egg, maybe with transparent shell, has now been carried to the Father. And the beams of love that hit this egg, because the egg is Jesus, transparently move through it to us as well. And God sees us there as well. And we are carried to the Father in Jesus. And you know, it even gets better. So not only do we stand in his presence, not only are we adopted, not only are we fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, he is our brother as well as our Lord and our head. But so that we would bond to the family, God has sent his Spirit as well. He sent his Spirit inside us so that it would become natural for us now to cry, Abba. He wants us to bond with him. God wants us to be with him. And so 1 John 16:7, you know, when Jesus is leaving, he tells the disciples, you know, it's to my advantage that you go. And they're thinking, how can that possibly be? How can it be to our advantage that you're leaving? He says, because right now I can only love you like this. I can only love you interpersonally. And you can only love me interpersonally. Like a friend or mentor in their case. But you know, I'm actually want to take my Spirit and put it inside you so I can love you from the inside out. And you can have part of me in you that will love me from the inside out. And that's exactly what God wanted to do. He so wanted to be with us that he would place his Spirit inside us. And are you starting to see why in Paul's mind now, in this whole cosmology of how it works, why nothing can separate us from the love of God? Because we're not separate now. We are not separate now. We are with God now. The Spirit is with us. So part of what you need to image is that nothing can separate you from the love of God because you are not now separate from God. And it gets even better. Because now what we have is not only Christ in us, but we have what theologians call a mutual indwelling. And I think I was supposed to have slides up here, and I've completely forgotten about them. And I don't even know where the clicker is. So I'm just going to go ahead. There is a second service, which is nice now. So not only is Christ in us, but in some mysterious way, we are in Christ, as I just suggested to you. Listen to these passages. Romans 6:3.
Do you not know that all of you have been baptized into Christ Jesus? You've been baptized into his death. Or 1 Corinthians 1:29 to 31. God chose us, therefore, we are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. 1 John 17:21. And this is Jesus' high priestly prayer, right? Lord, may they all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. So you and I are accustomed to saying that the Holy Spirit's in us. But we might be less accustomed to imaging that we are actually in Christ. Colossians 3 says this, if you have been raised with Christ, again, we are somehow in Christ in his resurrection, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Somehow, in ways I can't fully explain to you, our life right now is hidden with Christ. Part of you is with Christ. Calvin says in his Institutes, the Spirit truly unites things separated in space. So it's hard for you and I to get this because we're such children of the scientific era. We're such materialists, really. You know, as much as we don't want to be, we really see things that are material, and it's hard for us to imagine things that are immaterial. But we are complex selves. We have bodies that are here now, but you have a soul. And I want to tell you right now, your soul right now is in some way that I cannot explain to you with Christ in heaven as well. Your life is hidden with Christ. You are in him. And by the way, heaven may not be way out there. It may be right around here. There are angels in the room. And that shouldn't be a strange statement. Heaven is not something we can see. And it may be all around us. So our lives are with Christ in that space. And this is something the Puritans believe, Richard Baxter, John Owen. John Bunyan says, marveled that I am joined to Jesus, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. Not through anything Bunyan did. But that is a state that occurs when you become a Christian. When Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, it's not just a nice picture. He is describing this mutual indwelling that is now the case. Christ is in you. You are in Christ. So it's kind of like citizenship in a country, right? So I had friends, if I lived in Switzerland and was a citizen of Switzerland and I came to the U.S. for a visit, I would still have a presence in Switzerland, right? I have documents there in the government files that say I am a citizen there. I would have a life there. I'd have a house there. I'd have people who knew me. I'd be on their mind. I'd have furniture there that probably still bore the impression of my body in it, even though I was in Los Angeles. People would come up to me and say, so where are you now? Which is a silly question because I'm right there. But they get it. What they mean is, where is your life now? No, my life's in Switzerland. See, they would know our existence is really elsewhere. That's kind of an analogy. Yeah, we're here now. But we have this other existence already. You and I have already been naturalized, if you will, into this other kingdom. I have friends who actually lived in Switzerland. They weren't residents. I mean, they weren't citizens. They were residents. And this qualified them every year to buy something called a Riga card. And with a Riga card, any place you traveled in the world, if you ran into illness or injury, the Swiss government would send a helicopter or plane to come fetch you back to a Swiss hospital if necessary. My friends never had to use it, but they said they knew countless people who did have to use it. And it saved some of their lives. I have some friends who moved to Australia recently. And all their stuff was sent there. They had a job waiting there. They had a house waiting there for him. He was a university professor, hired there in a seminary in Australia. And everything they had was there. But it was sitting in port until they arrived there. because they wouldn't let it leave port until they'd actually come themselves and be there. But their whole life was already, in a sense, there. And just the rest of them needed to come. Well, this seems to be the sense in which you and I, not only is Christ in us, but we are already in Christ, and Christ is already with the Father. And so when Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, not will be in heaven, it is now in heaven, there's a sense in which, not a metaphorical sense even, some kind of cosmological sense, absolute sense, that you and I are already in Christ, with Christ. Ephesians 2 will say, we are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Don't ask me to explain this. I'm just going with the testimony of Scripture. So here's what Paul wants us to imagine. Here's in the background of this whole question of who can separate us from the love of Christ. God, through Christ, has made us so we can be in his presence. He wants to be with us. God wants to adopt us because he wants to make us fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. God has placed a spirit in us so we would come to love this family and its ways. And God has placed us in Christ so that nothing can ever separate us from him. Now, Paul knows it's sometimes hard to see this. We believe it, but it's sometimes hard to image it. And it's particularly hard to image it in the list that he gives here sometimes. And now I'm looking at verse 38. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, not anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God. Basically, this is Paul's way of saying, anything you can think of does not separate you from God. Go ahead, think of something. Nope, that does not separate you from the love of God. And yet, if we are honest, these things do make us wonder if we're separated from the love of God. Paul says there will be suffering. He says it in the quote from the Psalms. For your sake, Lord, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And of course, it's in these times of suffering that you and I do wonder, has something separated us from the love of God? If we are honest. I know right out there there's been significant suffering. I know right now there is significant suffering in a crowd this large. Some of it would just be unimaginable to me. But I can tell you some of it I can't imagine. I'm familiar with some of it. And you know, for a while now, Paul's words in Romans 8 have really helped me. It's helped me to know I can stand in his presence. I'm adopted. God's spirit has been sent into me to draw us to him, and that I have been placed in him. So I'm somewhere with clothes on, which is most of the time. And I'm thinking, well, Christ has been sent in me, but I am in Christ like these clothes, like I'm in these clothes. I will sometimes actually just sit there and ponder that. As I am in these clothes, so I am in Christ. I'll be in my car. And I think, well, Christ is in me. And you know what? I am in Christ like I'm in this car. This car surrounds and holds and carries me. And this is exactly the truth, that I am in Christ. I'll be sitting in my home. And I'll say, well, Christ is in me. I've been adopted. I can stand in God's presence. And you know what? I am in Christ like these walls of my house hold me. I am in Christ. I'll be in church. And I'll think, thank goodness Christ is in me as an individual. And then I'll think, but I am in Christ just like I'm surrounded by these people who are the body of Christ, who hold me and carry me and love me and support me. And I may be anywhere else, but what I can know is that because of all these things, there is a stability and a security. No matter how rejected I may feel, I am in Christ, fully secure in some mysterious but absolutely real way. And by the way, we sometimes think of heaven, like I said, as far away. But let's not forget that our being with God ultimately is not us in some disembodied place, but in fact, in a new earth in a new body with embodied people around us, in a world that is both material in some sense, but so obviously filled with the presence of God. As N.T. Wright says, it will not be we who go to heaven, according to Revelation 21 and 22, but heaven who will come to earth. That is the final vision. So that's why you and I are more than conquerors, as Paul said. And I must confess, I'm not there yet. The more than conquerors in trials and suffering, wow, that is quite a statement. But I think we can trust Paul, who suffered plenty, because he has experienced that each threat to us, each suffering can be an opportunity for us to draw again closer to God, to dive deeper into imagining what is really true. You know, Paul writes to the Philippians from jail. And he tells them, you know what, don't worry about me. Thank you for your prayers, though. But this will turn out for my deliverance either way. For me to live is Christ. Christ is here right now. I'm in him. Christ is right here. I am in God's presence. For me to live is Christ. And then he says, well, to die is gain. Wow, well, that's quite a perspective. That's quite a way of imagining the world and the worst things it can do to us. And I just want to say in the end that this is not truth just for you individually, but for others. Because you will constantly run into others who are suffering and who deep in their souls, they know the right answer, but they're wondering, gosh, where's God? And you know, you can just bring Romans 8 to them in prayer. And say, you know, I just want to remind you, there's no one here to accuse you. There's no one here to condemn you. You are a fellow heir. You are in God's presence. Spirit is in you. You are in Christ. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Can I pray this over you right now? And you know, you may even know non-believers who are suffering through this. I hope you do. No, I'm non-believer. And, you know, as they tell you their story of suffering, you can say, you know, can I pray for you? And, you know, surprisingly, many of them will say yes. It's been my experience. And so you can pray for them and say to them, well, you know, Christ so wants to love you. And you can be in Christ. And so we just pray that you would allow him not only to come in you, but allow him to place you in him. That you would experience that nothing can separate you from the love of God. And you can pray the same passage over them. So in a minute, we're going to take communion together. And I want you to bring all this imagination to the communion table. Because, of course, what you'll do is when you're ready, you'll come up, and there won't be anyone here to hand it to you. You'll be taking the bread. And as you ingest it, be reminded, wow, Christ is in me. But as you then sense the people around you doing it together, sense, wow, I am in Christ. So let your imagination help you imagine what's true. You don't have to work up a feeling. You don't have to get all serious. Just go with the facts. Let yourself imagine what is true in this time that follows. I've been told that in the far over here, both of our rights and both of our lefts in some ways, and in the far over there, there is now a little bowl with gluten-free wafers. Well, let me pray. Heavenly Father, what shall we say to these things? Well, by the time Paul gets to Romans 12, he finally says, gosh, in view of all these mercies, the first 11 chapters, now present yourself as living sacrifices because that is safe. So, Lord, we come up And in this reminder, we are reminded that you are in us, that we are in you, that we're in your presence. And therefore, as our act of worship, we walk up and we present ourselves to you in total safety, our Abba, fellow heirs with Jesus. Lord, we can't change ourselves. But will you burn the images of what is true into our hearts that we might minister not only to those in our family, but those suffering around us and to those who may not even know you. This is surely good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.